Saints, our sermon text for this Lord's Day is from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Please listen carefully to the Word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the word of God. Well, saints, the passage before us, I'm sure, is familiar to most of us who are here. We are familiar with the Lord Jesus and his statement in verse 6 that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. I think for many believers who come to faith in Christ later in life, this is one of the first verses that we become acquainted with in our study of Scripture and in our understanding of the gospel. We recognize that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, that he is the only way to God, that there indeed are not many ways to God or many paths to God, but there is only one way, and that way to God is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I emphasize the person of the Lord Jesus, that he is the way to God. And it's important to make that distinction because we must not think that Christianity as a religion is the way to God. That's not what Jesus is saying here in this text. He's not saying being a practicing Christian is the way to God. He's saying that he is the way to God, and the emphasis being on the necessity of trusting in Jesus himself in order to be reconciled to God. It is not enough to simply outwardly practice Christianity. Now, what is required in order to be reconciled to God is to have faith in the Son of God himself, in his person. One person with two natures. So we must bear this in mind as we consider what our Lord is saying to his disciples and to us in the text before us. Now, let me say a little something about the context so that, again, we're understanding and rightly dividing the word of truth. We don't want to ever ignore context. What's context? Well, what was just said? Who is saying it? What is going on? Right? What time is it here in the text? That's the context. And so you've got to pay attention to context if you're going to rightly interpret the word of God. That's not only true of the Bible, that's true of any historical narrative. So the context is, of course, as we know, the Lord Jesus preparing his disciples for his imminent death, because he was about to be arrested and put on trial and the next day crucified for the sins of the world, so that our sins would be taken away. That's the context. That helps us to understand why the Lord Jesus is speaking here in encouraging terms to his disciples, because of everything that they were about to endure, everything that they themselves were about to suffer. And the previous verse at the end of chapter 13, right, where this where the Lord Jesus is picking up here, and where we are picking up in chapter 14, verse 1, he has just foretold Peter's denial. And so when he says in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled, that is where what he said right after telling Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And I just want to point out something about the Lord Jesus and how he is handling his disciples, how he's even shepherding them here in this situation, right? Because they were all about to abandon him. And as he just, you know, Judas had just betrayed him or was about to betray him, gone off into the night, into the dark, right? We already know that. Here he foretells of Peter's denial three times, right? And yet, in spite of the fact that the disciples were all about to fail Jesus, Consider his care and concern for them. He is not expressing disappointment in them. He's not chastising them. He is not saying to them, "How could you do this to me? You're all losers. You're all about to abandon me in my greatest hour of need. What's wrong with you guys? How can you do that after you've seen the miracles I've performed and you've ministered with me for 3 years and you've heard my teaching and you know I'm the Son of David and the Son of Man. You know I'm the Messiah, the Christ. And yet you're going to all leave me high and dry. What kind of friends are you?" There's not a hint of that in Jesus. Amen. Does that encourage you? It encourages me a lot to see his heart toward his very weak, very frail disciples who are going to fail him to the point of abandoning him and even denying him. But look how he talks to them. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't say, "You guys are great." He doesn't lie. He tells the truth plainly. "Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Judas, what you're about to do, go do it quickly." Speaking plainly, Jesus never bends the truth. He never lies. Ever. He can't. It's impossible. Thanks be to God. But he is he's brimming with grace toward his disciples. In spite of everything they were about to do wrong. In spite of the fact that they were all about to fail and miserably. This is the love of Christ, saints. Do not think for a moment that his heart toward you is any different than his heart toward these men here. That should encourage you. That should encourage you to see the steadfastness of the love of Christ. To see that he knows our failures, our frailties, our weaknesses. They are as plain as day to him. Nothing's hidden from his sight. Read Psalm 139. Even the darkness is like sunlight to him. He sees them all clearer than we see our own weaknesses. And yet he loves us. And that does not mean, then, of course, that we excuse our sins, excuse our weaknesses, and wallow in them. Not at all. What it does mean, though, is that in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our struggles and our failures, we keep believing Jesus in the midst of those things. We pay attention to what he said to his disciples just after he told Peter, "You're going to fail, bud, in a big way, 3 times, 3 strikes and you're out." Right after he says this to Peter, what are the next words out of our Lord's mouth? "Let not your hearts be troubled." Peter, you are going to fail bad. But let not your hearts be troubled. More than that, believe in God. Believe also in me. You're going to fail, but don't be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Wow. That just gives joy to me. To see the Lord saying this to Peter, to hear, read him saying this to Peter, and to his disciples, and to us. That's the context. That is the context, saints. So we have to pay attention to that. That's why context matters. The Lord is giving this incredible encouragement to his disciples after foretelling of Peter's denial. Now, we understand why he's telling his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And this is a theme, this is an encouragement that's going to continue throughout chapters 14, 15, and 16, because the Lord Jesus, being the best, most perfect shepherd ever, knew what his disciples needed to hear from him and also knew what we need to hear from him also. He knew the disciples were about to be pushed to their breaking point beyond their creaturely capacities to remain faithful to him. Those capacities were about to be exceeded by them. They were about to fail. And this was going to reveal something to the disciples about themselves. And here's what it was going to reveal to the disciples about themselves: that they ought not believe in themselves. The word that Jesus uses for believe here, when he says believe in God, believe also in me. Remember, John uses the word believe in several different senses within his gospel. In this context, when he says believe in God, believe also in me, that the connotation there is one of personal trust and dependency. In other words, he's saying, put your trust in God and put your trust also in me. An amazing thing Jesus is saying here. Let me tell you why it's amazing. First of all, the reason why it's amazing is because Jesus is equating himself to the Father as a co-equal object of faith. In other words, he's saying, just like you trust in the Father, trust in me, and that's not idolatry. It's not idolatrous to trust in the Son like you trust in the Father. Why? Because they are co-equal, co-eternal, co-divine, co-substantial. Homoousia. Remember that word? Very important word. And so the Lord Jesus is equating himself to the Father as a co-equal object of faith. Good news, we can trust in the Lord Jesus with all of our hearts. That's a relief because it means I don't have to believe in me. I don't have to put my trust in myself. Do you know what it's like to have to believe in yourself? If you're to trust in yourself, it's awful. Why? Because look at the disciples. They were about to strike out and fail. And they knew it. And so when it comes to trust and faith, we make horrible objects of faith. Amen? This is why Scripture tells us, don't trust in yourself. I mean, Scripture says this repeatedly. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 makes it so clear. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Jeremiah also makes this very plain. Jeremiah 17. You should read that sometime. I highly commend the prophet Jeremiah to you. But look especially, I won't read it to you now, but I would write it down if I were you, and I'd go home and I'd read it carefully. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 9. Go and meditate upon those verses. If you trust in man, you're cursed. If you trust in God, you're blessed. This is the general teaching of Jeremiah 17, 5 through 9. And so here, the Lord Jesus is exhorting his and encouraging his disciples to trust in God and in him because they were about to find out just how much they could not trust themselves and being pressed beyond their breaking point, beyond their capacities. And in being confronted with their incapacities, with their inabilities, with their weaknesses, they would flee to Christ and put their trust in him and in the Father and also in the Spirit, as the Lord Jesus is going to move on to say in chapters 15 and 16 also, where he talks about the Paraclete, the wonderful counselor, the helper, who's going to come. Something else for us to bear in mind as we are facing various trials and hardships in our lives that break us. Do you think God brings things into our lives on purpose to break us? And what do I mean by break us? I mean moving us, taking us beyond our creaturely capacities to endure. We might describe it this way in modern terms and contemporary terms, bringing us to the end of our rope. Who here has ever been to the end of your rope before? Who's ever been to the end of the rope more than once? Who's at the end of the rope right now? You don't have to raise your hand. And when that happens, right, sometimes it's due to rebellion on our part. We're in sin and we're not repenting. But other times, it's a combination of your sin and your circumstances. And when God, through our circumstances, brings us to our breaking point where we are over our heads, what is he showing us about ourselves? What are we to learn? I can't trust in me. I can't trust in me. I can't depend upon myself to save me. And I can't depend upon any other mere creature or other mere human to save me either. Then who can I trust in? Jesus tells us. In those moments when you are at your breaking point and you are pushed beyond your capacities in spite of your best efforts, Jesus is speaking to you in John 14, 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why not, Jesus? How can you say this to me? I'm at the end of my rope. Don't you know what's going on? Don't you understand that I'm beyond my capacities? Don't you understand I'm coming apart at the seams? Yes, he does. What's his answer to you when you say these things? Trust in God. Trust also in me. But, no. Yes, I know the disaster. You're breaking. You're broken. You're at the end of your rope. Right, what do you need to do with that right now? Trust. Not have answers necessarily. Do the disciples have all the answers? No, Jesus is not giving them. They're asking him questions, and he is not giving them direct, specific answers. He's giving them true answers, but he's not giving them exact answers necessarily. So the answers are still, you know, the questions, I should say, still need to be answered and would be in due time. But at this point, those answers were not given to them with total clarity. And oftentimes we find ourselves in similar situations. But God, it's awful. There's this, there's that, and there's so on and so forth going on. Right, trust God. In the midst of it, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in God the Son. Because you can depend on him. You can trust in him to save you. To restore you, even after you have failed, even after you've been taken beyond your breaking point and your capacities have been exceeded, good and hard, you can still believe in God and in Christ and depend upon the Father and the Son and the Spirit to save you and to redeem you. In this immediate context, in the disciples' situation, and encouraging the disciples to trust in the Father and in the Son, the Lord Jesus is telling them that both he and the Father could be trusted to deliver them from all of the hardship that they were about to face. He's encouraging Peter, this failure of yours, you can trust in the Father and in the Son to save you and redeem you even from this awful failure that's going to bring you such shame. You can trust in the Father and the Son to save you from it. So don't let your heart be troubled. But Lord, I'm going to fail. Yes, you are. But don't let your heart be troubled. You can trust in the Father and the Son to deliver you from your hardship, from your failure, and everything you're about to face. He's also encouraging the disciples here that they could trust in the Father and the Son to bring lasting good from the evil things that were about to transpire. So in the midst of all that evil, even as they saw their Lord, God the Son incarnate, arrested, put on trial, beaten and scourged, and then nailed to that awful cross. Even then, they were to continue to believe in the Father and in the Son, trusting God. So God somehow is going to bring lasting good from this. I don't know how. This would have been the disciples thinking. I don't know how. I mean, it must have been. John was there. We know John saw our Lord crucified. And what must have been going through John's mind as he saw that? Because John did not fully understand, like the rest of the disciples, what was happening. But he must have been thinking something like this. Somehow God is going to bring good from this. Somehow. And he did. Amen? The greatest good. So the Lord, in the verses that follow after his exhortation in verse 1, that the disciples should not let their hearts be troubled, but that they should instead believe in God and also in him. Now he is being more specific in respect to what they should trust God and the Father and the Son to do. And he's giving them a promise here, right? So he says, believe in God, believe also in me. And he's following that up with a promise. So believe in God and the Father and God the Son to do this for you, to keep this promise to you. And it's a wonderful promise. It's one we're familiar with, but it's good to hear. And so I'm going to read it again. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What a promise. So he's saying to them, disciples, believe in God, believe also in me to keep this promise. We will keep this promise. It's impossible for God to lie. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I am going there. I'm going away, yes, but I'm going away in order to prepare a room for you, to prepare a place for you in God's house. Now, what is our Lord's point in saying this? Well, he's speaking, right, in a sense, he's speaking figuratively. It's not as if God has a literal house in heaven with literal rooms, as far as we know. The point of the promise here is not to be literal in respect to the house of God. Of course, we might think of God's temple, right? And so the thing we can say with certainty when the Lord Jesus promises the disciples that in the Father's house there are many rooms, we might think of the temple, because the temple was always understood to be the house of God, and that continues to be the understanding of God's temple, which is the church under the new covenant. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that the church is being built up into a house for God, that eventually he will dwell within the earth. So the point the Lord Jesus is making here, what he has in view is reconciliation with God. What does that mean, to be reconciled to God? Well, there's a lot there to unpack, and it concerns regeneration, justification, sanctification, eventual glorification. But I don't have the time to unpack all of that now. So this is what I'm going to describe, reconciliation with God, right? It is a reversal of the fall, saints. This is what Jesus is talking about. He is going to reverse the fall. What happened at the fall? Man was cut off from God. Do you remember Adam and Eve? What happened in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve, it was the most awful thing in the history of mankind, besides the crucifixion of Christ. Man, Adam and Eve, were cast out from God's presence. Cast out. So that now there was a barrier of sin between God and men, making it impossible for God to draw near, making it impossible for men as sinners to draw near to God. That was signified by the great curtain that was hanging, used to hang until Jesus destroyed it by his death. The curtain that used to hang between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple. And that no one could go past except for the high priest, and even then only once a year on the Day of Atonement, to atone for the sins of God's people. So when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, he's saying, listen, I am going to reverse the fall. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to restore you to fellowship with God. You, disciples, are going to live in God's presence again. I am going to make that happen. That's what I'm going to do. The thing that happened in Eden, I'm undoing it. I'm reversing it. That's what I'm going to do. And you will no longer be separated from God. You will once again instead dwell with God. And I know we hear this and we think, well, what's the big deal about dwelling with God? The only reason why that question might come up into our minds is because we never have before. We have never dwelt in the presence of God fully, like we will in eternity when the Lord Jesus comes again. But if you could see what that is like to dwell in the presence of God, let me tell you something about what it's like to dwell in the presence of God. There is no sin. There is no death. There is no suffering. There is no getting old. There is no lack. There is no hunger. There is no thirst. Psalm 16 summarizes it well. There is joy forevermore. Or as Paul tells us in Romans 8, that the glory that will be, that the sufferings we are currently enduring, I'm paraphrasing Paul now, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us when the Lord Jesus returns. So to have the fall reversed is to have, and to have mankind restored to dwelling in the presence of God again. So that curtain is torn in two. Saints, it means everything that's wrong with our world is fixed. It's fixed from top to bottom. All of it. That's what it means to dwell in the presence of God. The healing of the world from death itself. And all the sorrow that that brings with it. You see, there is, you know what, one thing to, I mean, there's several things that do not exist in the presence of God. Death does not. Sin does not. Neither does sorrow. Neither does sorrow. And so this promise that the Lord Jesus is making to his disciples, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I go there to prepare a place for you. This is a magnificent promise. And it is good news. It's good news because in making this promise, the Lord Jesus is saying a few other things. First of all, he's saying, hey, sinners, sinners, God's house has room for you. God's house has room for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. There's room for you in the household of God. There's room for you in his presence. This is why the Lord Jesus emphasizes many rooms. He doesn't say a few select rooms for those elite saints who just happen to be good enough to get the ticket to be invited to God's house. No, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. For as many as will come, there is room. Saints, so the promise here that is given to the disciples is also given to us. And the promise is this: there's room for you in God's house. There is room for you in his presence. And then, of course, the moment we hear this, there's room for us in the presence of God. There's room for us in his household. We begin to think of our unworthiness as we ought to. We ought to think of, I'm unworthy. I don't deserve it. I'm like the disciples. I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. And so on and so forth. I think of all the reasons why there should not be room for me in God's house. And yet there is room for me. And this is why we have to pay attention to the promise. The Lord Jesus says that he is the one to go and prepare the place for us. So our reception into the household of God, our having a room in God's house, does not depend upon us, thanks be to God. It doesn't depend upon our righteousness, our obedience, our sacrifice. It depends upon Jesus. And this is his point. I go there to prepare a place for you. This is why he said, where I'm going, you can't follow. We can't go to God's house. We could not do what Jesus did. To go as a forerunner into the presence of God, offering ourselves in atonement for our own sin so that we could remove that dividing wall, that curtain that hung between God and man, that curtain of sin. Only he could do that. This is also good news for us. I don't have to prepare a place for myself in God's house. I don't have to purchase it. I don't have to buy it. I don't have to earn it. It's the gift of God, given to me by virtue of Christ and his work, based upon him ascending into the Father's presence, presenting his own body on our behalf so that our sins will be forgiven, and we'll have, therefore, in Christ, we'll have the boldness then to once again draw near to God rather than fleeing from him in fear and terror. So he's telling the disciples to trust him for this, to trust, to believe him when he says, I'm going to my Father to prepare a place for you. Believe that promise. Then, as I also read to you, verse 3, that the Lord Jesus says that he will come again to take his disciples to himself, so that where he is, they may also be with him. You know, it's very interesting. Again, we talk about seeing the heart of Christ and understanding his motives and intentions and coming to earth to redeem mankind and to seek and to save the lost, and to find the one lost sheep who has wandered from the 99. And we see this desire within the Lord Jesus for his sheep to be with him where he is. He expresses it here. I'm going to come back for you, disciples. Why? Because I want you to be with me where I am. I don't want you to be removed from me. I don't want you to be separated from me. I want you to be with me. And when we get to John 17, the totality of which is our Lord's high priestly prayer, we're going to see him express that desire again, that his people, his sheep, all who believe in him, that they might be with him where he is, so they might see his glory. So this should be an encouragement to us to know the Lord Jesus, in spite of our sin and our undeservedness, he wants us to be with him where he is. He wants that. And that's why he came to earth. He doesn't need that, but that's what he wants. First of all, because it glorifies the Father, and also because he loves us. Now, some commentators, when it comes to our Lord's promise in verse 3 that he is going to come again to take his disciples to himself, there's a bit of a debate over what he is referring to here. Is he talking about his second coming at the end of history, when he returns bodily, visibly, in power and glory at the end of the ages? Or is he referring to another time when he would come for his disciples and gather them to himself? I understand him as referring to his second coming here. When I see our Lord's promise in verse 3, I think this, of course, is a promise to his disciples, but I don't take the Lord as making this promise exclusively to his disciples who were there at the moment. I think this is a promise to the church throughout the ages. I think all believers should read verse 3 and realize the Lord Jesus did not only promise that to Peter and Thomas and company. The Lord Jesus is making this promise to all of us, that he is going to prepare a place for us, and he is going to come back and take us to himself. Paul, I think, expands upon this in 1 Thessalonians 4, a passage that many of us are familiar with, when he is discussing those saints who have gone ahead of us, who have died ahead of time, that we should grieve with hope, knowing that the dead in Christ will not be left behind, but that we all at the last trumpet shall be caught up in the air together. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, where we'll meet the Lord in the air and be with him forevermore. Hallelujah and amen. So when I read our Lord's promise in verse 3, I think 1 Thessalonians 4. This is what he is promising to his disciples here, and it's what he's promising to his church in every age. I'm coming back for you. I'm coming back to you, and I am going to gather you to myself. That is a promise. That is part of what it means, right? Not letting our hearts be troubled in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trial. This promise is material to that. We should believe this promise when we are going through hardship When our hearts are troubled, this is the promise we need to believe. Wait a moment. No matter how hard things are for me in this life, I have this great and precious promise. The Lord Jesus, at the end, is coming back for me and will gather me to himself together with all of the saints. And so you can find peace in that, find hope in that promise that ultimately Christ is going to fix it. If I put it in those terms, Jesus is going to fix it. He's going to make it better. He's going to redeem you. He's going to redeem you from your failures, from your sins, from your hardship. That's why we can trust in him and not let our hearts be troubled. Oh, it's bad right now, but Jesus has promised he's going to fix this. So whatever I am powerless to do, whatever I can't do because it exceeds my abilities, I'll do what I can as far as it depends upon me. But what I'm able to do is very limited, amen? Very limited in what I'm able to do. I do what I'm able to do faithfully. But when it comes to those things that are outside of my power, I leave it in the hands of Christ and know that in his time, he will call me to himself and all of this will be remedied. And I will be with him and he will be with me and I will be with the church. And I will have a room in God's house in which there are many rooms. This is the great hope of the church. You often hear it referred to as such, the return of Christ. The promise of catching the saints up in the air. Some refer to it as the rapture. That's often a term used by those who are dispensational under the theology. I am not dispensational, and so I don't use the term rapture. The term that is often used by other Protestants is parousia, which in the Greek simply means coming. We think of the parousia, the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, when he will catch the saints up in the air just before he returns to the earth to defeat death once and for all. And then in verse 4, after making these promises to his disciples, he assures them again. He wants to give them more assurance. He says, "You know the way to where I am going. You know the way." And this, as we see, it elicited a question from Thomas. "Lord, we do not know where you are going," which that shows us again, they still did not understand what Jesus was getting at. They were not picking up what he was laying down. They still lacked understanding. So Thomas follows up, "How can we know the way? How can we know the way? What is the way to where you are going? What is the way to the Father's house? These rooms being prepared for us, how do we get there, Lord? How do we get to that place, to that destination?" What a question. What an important question Thomas is asking. What is the way? What is the way? How can we know it? And the Lord gives him the answer of verse 6, the one that we are familiar with, where he responds, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, when the Lord Jesus makes this statement in response to Thomas's question, this is one of the clearest statements of the exclusivity of Christ that we have in the whole of Scripture. What do I mean by the exclusivity of Christ? This is what I mean, that he is the only way to God, as I said at the outset. The exclusivity of Christ. This principle, this truth is essential to the gospel, right? This is the gospel as it has been declared by the apostles and the church since the beginning, going all the way back to Acts, the book of Acts, where we see Peter and his preaching. "There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Christ alone is the way of salvation, and there is no other way." This, of course, runs contrary to modern sentiments we find in our day, which have been around for centuries, the idea that actually there are multiple ways to draw near to God. There are multiple ways to be saved from your sin. It just depends on whether or not you're Muslim or Hindu or Mormon or Buddhist or so on and so forth. But there are actually multiple ways to God. No, Christ here is refuting all of those that argument. We would call it maybe pluralism or universalism, depending on how you define it. But it's the idea that there are multiple ways to God. And the Lord Jesus is saying here very clearly, no, there are not multiple ways to God. There's one way, and that one way is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the only way to God, and apart from him, there is no salvation outside of Christ. There is no salvation whatsoever. So the Lord here, in verse 6, he is asserting his exclusivity very clearly, very plainly. But he's not only asserting his exclusivity and saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is also asserting his perfect sufficiency. His perfect sufficiency. What do I mean by sufficiency? Jesus doesn't use that word in this text. No, the word sufficiency is what's used by many theologians to simply describe this truth that Christ alone is enough. Christ alone is enough to save us. And we don't need anything else but Jesus to save us. Amen? This is what we mean by the sufficiency of Christ. He alone is all that we need in order to be reconciled to God. And so the Lord Jesus, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we should understand him to be asserting and teaching, proclaiming, declaring both his exclusivity, there's no other way to God except through him, and his sufficiency. And he alone is sufficient in and of himself, Christ alone, to reconcile us to God so that we may dwell with God again and be restored to fellowship with him. Now, understanding how Christ's exclusivity and sufficiency complement one another is important. Given Christ's perfect sufficiency and satisfying our need for salvation, that means there is nothing else outside of Christ himself, including his own human nature. There is nothing besides Christ himself that is sufficient to restore us to God. There's nothing else besides Jesus alone is sufficient. All mere creatures are insufficient to do so. This is very important. It's very important for us to recognize that all mere creatures are insufficient to reconcile us to God. Why? So that we won't trust in ourselves. So that we won't see ourselves as having any sufficiency to reconcile ourselves to God. No, when we consider ourselves in comparison to Christ, we must say he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone, he exclusively is sufficient to reconcile me to God, and I am utterly insufficient. All of my works, all the things I do, perform, all the prayers I say, so on and so forth, it's all insufficient. And Christ alone is my sufficiency. It all depends upon Christ and Christ alone. And there is no other way to be reconciled to God. So when it comes to thinking about our terms, in terms of our relationship to the Lord Jesus, based upon what he says here in verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way into God but by him, that no one comes to God except through him, that needs to create in us, if we're reading him rightly and believing what he's saying, that needs to create in us, or ought to create in us, a profound sense of dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we will recognize that there's nowhere else we can go besides him. So we will see just how dependent we are upon him, given his exclusivity, given his sufficiency. And it's so important to see and recognize these things about Jesus. Why? So that when we are tempted to depart from him, to leave him, to fall away, to drift away, we will not. Why? Because we know, we believe that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And that besides him, there is no other way. Besides him, there is no other truth. And apart from him, there is no life. And knowing and believing these things, we will then remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to trust in him, given his exclusivity, given his sufficiency. I'm going to say two more things and then we will pray. The first thing is this, an encouragement, an exhortation to all of us here, especially in our day and age, when we often hear that there are many ways to God. There are many ways for people to be saved. And let me tell you something also. This idea that there are many ways to God, which is directly contrary to the gospel, by the way, I've heard professing Christians say this. Who here has ever heard a professing Christian say it? I have. You see this in the Pew Research Organization. How many Christians believe that Jesus is not the only way to God? He's a way, but not the only way. So this idea that there are multiple ways to God is not only common in the world, it's also fairly common among professing Christians. So if it's present here at all in any of you, I would like to stamp it out right now. I'd like to kill it and bury it if I might. I'm going to do that. I'm not going to ask permission. If you do think that, you need to repent from it. It's false. That's heresy, all right? That's a heretical belief. That's false doctrine. And I'm not going to find fault with you now if you adhere to that idea. But if you do, I'm telling you now, drop it and never pick it up again because it is falsehood. It is a teaching of demons. As Christians, as faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must uphold his sufficiency and exclusivity at all costs. We must deny as an article of faith, as a matter of loyalty, personal loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we must very clearly deny that there are multiple ways to God. And to affirm that there are indeed multiple ways to God besides Christ himself, please understand, saints, that amounts to a denial of Christ. That amounts to falling away to affirm that over and against what the Lord Jesus says so plainly here in verse 6. So we must never believe for a moment, we must never condone, promote the idea that there are multiple ways of salvation, multiple ways to God. No, that is a lie. That is false. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And let me tell you something. We all pick our battles. What hills am I going to die on, saints? This is a hill on which we absolutely must die. We must be immovable. We must, to the point of death. Really? Yes. We must die if we saying Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And besides him, there is no other. Because this is what he has said. And listen, we do not want to serve as instruments of deception. Amen. We do not want to be taken captive by the devil to do his will and deceiving unbelievers into thinking that there are multiple ways to God. So therefore, in their ignorance and in their false beliefs, they are therefore dragged off to hell. That is not loving them. And there have been some very popular Christian teachers, well, formerly Christian teachers, in the last 20 years who have promoted this foolishness. Rob Bell is one of them. I'll name him. He's a liar and a heretic. You may never heard of him. That's fine. Don't worry about it. But I just want you to know they have names and they have influence. And we must oppose them. And we must tell the truth. Why? Not just so that we're right. It's not about being right. First of all, it's about honoring Jesus. Being loyal to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Second of all, it's out of love for the lost. I want them to be saved. Amen? I want them to trust in Christ. That's not going to happen if I lie to them and say, you don't need Jesus because there's an alternative. That's not what unbelievers need to hear from us, church. The unbelievers need to hear from us. There is no alternative. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way to God. So trust in him alone and repent from your idolatry. Repent from your unbelief. Lay aside your other gods and false philosophies. And trust in Christ and in him alone. For he alone, he exclusively is sufficient. So uphold the exclusivity of Christ, saints. Do not be moved from John 14:6, ever. Finally, I'll say this, and as a point of encouragement to all of us, in light of our Lord's sufficiency. Because he is so sufficient, because he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, that means that you and I, we have no contribution to make to his sufficiency. We have nothing to offer him. We have nothing to contribute to him preparing a place for us, to him coming back to take us to himself. Saints, the only contribution that we make to Christ and his sufficiency is this: our dependency upon him. You've heard me say this before, but I have an opportunity to say it again, so I am. Our only contribution to the saving work of Christ, to the saving sufficiency of Christ, by virtue of his own perfect obedience, righteousness, flesh, and blood, our only contribution is our dependency upon him. That is it. We are not his helpers. We do not assist him in saving us. We do not add anything to his flesh and blood. We do not contribute our own works to his perfect works. Nothing of the sort. All that we have to offer Jesus is our empty hands that are stained with sin. That is it. And this helps us again to understand the depth of our dependency upon him, but it also helps us to understand that we may trust in Christ's sufficiency with all of our hearts, resting upon him alone, that we do not, as I mentioned earlier, that we do not have to depend upon ourselves for our salvation, that we do not have to trust in ourselves, not even partially. It's not 70-30, it's not 80-20, it's not 90-10, it's all of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is a relief to us because it's good news. Why? Because it means I don't have to be sufficient. I don't have to be enough to be saved. I don't have to be adequate. Christ is my sufficiency. And I trust in him. And my salvation is not a matter of me proving to God that I'm adequate, that I'm sufficient. No, my salvation is a matter of me I don't want to be a reverend, but me coming in, rejoicing gladly, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, boasting in my weaknesses, boasting in my inadequacies, boasting in my insufficiencies, boasting before the Lord, I'm not enough. And by God's grace, I don't have to be, because Jesus is. He's my sufficiency. My salvation depends on him and not on me. My salvation, my justification depends upon his righteousness, not my own. The forgiveness of my sins depends upon his blood, not mine. I'm not enough. This is the Christian faith, saints. This is what it is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Paul teaching us this in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He says, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. What does it mean to boast in the Lord? It means to boast in his sufficiency. Christ alone is enough. And the other side of that coin is to boast, and I'm not. I'm boasting in my weakness. I hope that gives rest to your souls. I know the temptation when we think in these terms is to think, well, you're saying we don't have to try hard and we don't have to work at anything. That's not what I'm talking about. Of course, we walk in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, but here's the thing. Let's think about our faithfulness, our obedience, our works. How good are they at the end of the day? Are they good enough? Are your works, is your faith, is your obedience ever going to be sufficient? No. And it doesn't have to be. Because Christ is our sufficiency. So that encourages us. You know, I fail at following Jesus. I mess up. I sin. I'm insufficient. So, get back up. Because Christ is sufficient, and repent, and follow him, and depend on him. Don't lose heart because you failed. Don't lose heart because you've been pushed beyond your capacities. Let not your hearts be troubled. This is what Jesus said right after he told Peter, you're going to fail. And this is what we need to hear after our works have failed. Christ is my sufficiency. All right. Lord, forgive me. I rise again to walk in faithfulness, albeit unfaithfully, knowing that my works will never and my faithfulness will never be sufficient to save me, and my faithfulness doesn't have to be sufficient because Christ alone is my sufficiency. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you gave us your Son to be the way, the truth, and the life to us, so that we would not be led astray by falsehoods and by false messiahs and false Christs and false gods, so that we would trust in Christ who actually does reconcile us to you, who is actually sufficient to do so. Help us, Lord, to always trust in your Son alone. Help us always to remain committed to him and to his sufficiency and exclusivity, Lord, at all times. And we pray also, Lord, that you would help us to not believe in ourselves, not for a moment, but to instead, with all of our hearts, trust in you, Father, and to trust in the Son who is sufficient for us, Christ our sufficiency. And we ask all of these things in his sufficient name. Amen. Saints, at his table, the Lord Jesus is declaring his sufficiency to us and his exclusivity, the two principles that I spoke about in the sermon just a few moments ago. That this alone is his table. Paul makes this very clear to the Corinthians that you cannot sit at both the table of Christ and that of demons. You must decide whose table you're going to sit at. Well, we here this morning very clearly have chosen by God's grace to sit at the table of Christ. And as we sit at this table, the Lord is telling us that he is sufficient. He is sufficient. That's what these elements are declaring to us. These elements themselves are not sufficient to save us, but they do bear witness from Christ, through Christ himself. They do bear witness to the sufficiency of his flesh and blood. And so this act of eating and drinking, when it is done in faith, and we eat and drink through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and not as a mere ritual or formality, but when it is done in faith, it is an act of dependency upon Christ. It is a way of bearing witness to the world and declaring to the world his death until he comes. When I eat and when I drink, when you do the same, this is what we are saying. I am dependent upon Christ alone. My salvation depends upon his flesh and his blood, and not mine, not me. And so this table is also a place for boasting. Boasting in our weakness and our insufficiency. That must be our boast as we eat and as we drink. Not, I deserve to be here, or I'm doing a good job, or I am good enough. No, that is not our boast. Our boast is, I'm not enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not faithful enough, I don't work hard enough, and I never will. That is my boast in myself. But I also boast in Christ. He is enough, he is sufficient, and he alone has provided me with all that is necessary for my salvation. So as you eat and as you drink, saints, do so in faith. Do so boasting in your insufficiency, and in Christ's all sufficiency. Saints, as you have heard this morning several times, Christ is our sufficiency, and there is no other way unto the Father except through him, because he is the way and the truth and the life. That is our message to the world. It can be summarized in that way, John 14:6. Bear that in mind as you go back out into the world and as you encounter unbelievers. What is your mission toward them when you are given opportunity in God's providence to share the gospel? It's to explain to them the truth of John 14:6, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no way into God except through him. So ask God to give you opportunities to declare that truth to those who are perishing in their sins, so they might believe and join us here and join us at the Lord's table. And also remember, as you strive to keep with repentance in your own lives, to walk in faithfulness before the Lord, albeit imperfectly and falteringly, remember who your sufficiency is. Remember that you are insufficient and that you don't need to be sufficient, because Christ is our sufficiency. You must bear this in mind, saints. Otherwise, you will lose heart and will despair. Your heart will be troubled. So believe what Jesus says when he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Go out from here, saints, and believe in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. Now receive the benediction in faith from 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Amen. Saints, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, go in peace.